chapter 5. And we'll read this section one more time, Romans chapter 5, and beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we come back this morning to this wonderful last half of Romans chapter 5. In which all history is summed up in terms of two men, Adam and Christ. And the amazing thing that we have to keep in mind is that Paul specifically says here that Adam was a type of Christ. Of all the Old Testament figures that we might think of as types of Christ, Aaron as a high priest and Moses as a great lawgiver and David is a great king, all of those would come to mind. Of all of them, the only one that is specifically mentioned in the New Testament as being a type of Christ is the one that we wouldn't think of. We would never think of Adam being a type of Christ. It seems like the opposite. Now, how is it that Adam was a type of Christ? Well, he was the representative and head of the human race, the natural human race, and even so, to use Paul's words, even so, Christ is the representative and head of the new humanity, the race of the redeemed, men from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation all over the world. And so, there's this parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam is the representative and head of the natural humanity. Christ is the representative and head of the redeemed humanity, the new race. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 calls Christ the last Adam. There will never be another head of another human race. There's only Adam and Christ. And Christ is the last Adam. He is the last one. And another thing that we have to bear in mind all the time is this, that Adam was the type of Christ. Not the other way around. Adam was the shadow. Christ is the substance and the reality. And God's purpose all along when he created man back in the beginning, when he created Adam, his purpose in doing that was in order to get to the last Adam. And when he created Adam, Here what he created was a shadow of the reality. And the humanity that began in the first Adam was the shadow of the humanity that begins in Christ. Paul says that the natural comes first in the spiritual. First there's the earthy and then there's the heavenly. And so Adam, the natural Adam, was first, but he was a picture of what was coming. Now, this parallel between Adam and Christ comes out three times in these verses. First of all, in verse 12, he begins this parallel, this comparison, he never finishes it. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and you expect him to say, even so through one man righteousness came into the world. But he doesn't get to finish it yet. And he doesn't actually finish it until you get down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So there's the parallel. As, even so. And the parallel again in verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, there's the even so, through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So three times the parallel is brought out. So there's a very concrete and actual parallel here, and that parallel is the underlying reality all down through here. But what we've seen is that the parallel is a parallel of opposites. And he shows that as we go down through these verses. Verse 18, instead of one transgression on Adam's part, there was the opposite, one act of righteousness on Christ's part. Verse 18, instead of condemnation, the opposite, justification. So there's this parallel. Two heads of two races, but exact opposites. Condemnation, justification. And in verse 19, through one man's disobedience, and contrasted with the obedience of the other man. And the many were made sinners, and contrasted with the many are made righteous. So all down through here, opposites. Verse 17, death reigned through the one. And the opposite, those who receive the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. So again, death instead of or life instead of death, justification instead of condemnation. So the first thing you say is, look, there's this parallel, underlying parallel, but they're exact opposites. And then he goes a little bit further. He says, not only are they opposites, but Christ is much more than Adam's. So everything Adam did, Christ did the exact opposite and much more. You've got to remember that part of it. So what you have there is verse 16, for example. He says the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. It's not like it. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So one sin led to condemnation, and on the other hand, an innumerable multitude of sins are paid for in justification. So there's a much more. Somebody put it like this: a sentence of condemnation needed only one trespass. The sentence of justification must take into account many trespasses. How awful must sin be, and how unspeakably great must grace be? You would expect that one sin would be punished. I mean, what kind of God would it be if he just said, oh, it's just one sin? Now, you'd expect that. But you would never expect that God would gather up all this innumerable mountains and mountains of sin through all the ages and gather them all up together and blot them out by paying for them in the death of his Son. And so he says, this is one thing over here, but this is much more over here in the opposite. And you see the much mores all the way down through here. Verse 15, much more. did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound. And verse 17, much more those who receive the abundance of grace. And verse 20, grace abounded all the more. Now we're trying to get to where we've come so far. I just want to say two more things that we've seen. The first is Paul's emphasis on grace, all the way from verse 15 down to verse 20. And let me just read them to you. I've picked out the words, and this is how many times it comes up. Free gift, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. The gift, the free gift, grace and the gift of righteousness. Grace, grace. That's how many times it comes up down through there. So that's an emphasis, wouldn't you say, on grace. And the second emphasis that Paul makes is the fact that grace always abounds. Verse 15, abound. Verse 17, abundance of grace. Verse 20, grace abounded all the more. So if you want to sum up everything that we've seen thus far, this is the way you do it. Parallel, but opposite and much more. Grace abounding. Now that sums up just about everything we've looked at. Parallel but opposite, and much more. Grace abounding. That's what he said down through these verses. that's the last half of Romans 5. Paul is a great pessimist when it comes to Adam and all that's happened in him. But he's a great optimist when he starts talking about Christ and all that will come to pass in him. And what will come to pass in him is grace and grace abounding and opposite and much more. And it's certain, and that's why he brings all this up, as an assurance to Christians. You see, he's working out the assurance that we have. And many times in our minds, we have the idea that, you can look at the world around you, you can see what sin has done. You see death all around you. It's concrete and it's real. We have the idea that Christ's work is, he's trying to equal what Adam did in our lives, but he just can't quite do it. And it's just the opposite. When he begins a work of grace in a man's life, he will never stop until he has done much, much, much more than all the worst that sin could do in that person's life. That's what the grace is. It's grace abounding. And the fact is that God is not going to quit on us until we are just exactly like Christ. And that is incredible. He takes us way beyond where Adam was before he sinned. You see, there's the much more right there. He takes us way beyond the position that Adam was in before he sinned. And he actually conforms us to the image of Christ. Well, Paul's pessimism concerning Adam, you see in chapters 1 through 3, and his optimism concerning Christ, you see in chapters 4 through 8. And Lord willing, that's where we'll be going as we continue on. Well, with that summary then, I'd like for us to center our attention today on some of the words that Paul uses here with respect to the work of Christ. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll finish up chapter 5 by looking at verses 20 and 21. But I want us to look at some of the words that Paul uses with respect to the work of Christ. Notice verse 15. He says, the free gift is not like the transgression. The free gift. And again, a little later in verse 15, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the gift by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he didn't come to collect the rent. He came to give a gift. And the gift that he came to give is a gracious gift. It's a gift by the grace of Christ. So he came to graciously provide you with a gift. That's why he came. And then that gift is talked about in verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, so on. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. Now, he's talked about it four times here in two verses, the free gift. Now, I want to ask you, what is the gift? What's the gift that Christ gives? What? Somebody said life. Somebody said salvation. All right, that's true. All right, there's something that comes before life and salvation. And what is it? Righteousness. Now, would you have said that? Oh, I know what gift he came to give. He came to give the gift of righteousness. But that's what it says in the next verse. Let's read it in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. Christ has come to give you the gift of righteousness. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, when we use the term righteous, often we're thinking about a man's character. He's a good man, you know. He's right. He's a righteous man. And what he's like in his heart. But we saw back in chapter 1 and chapter 3 that the word righteous not only has to do with a man's character, but also has to do with his standing. How he stands in the eyes of God's law. Whether he's right in the eyes of God's law. We see this in the very word justify. What does the word justify mean? And some of you have been here through this whole series. What's justify mean? To declare righteous. See, there it is. So when God declares you, when He justifies you, He declares you to be right in the eyes of His law. You see, righteousness has to do not only with the person's character, but righteousness is a term that's used to describe your relationship to God's law. Are you right with God? Same word, righteousness. Or just is the same word, righteousness. And so when a man is righteous, he's right in the eyes of God's law. And to justify means to declare right or declare righteous. Now, let me start from the other side, and we're going to work our way gradually through this, and then we're going to come back and look at it. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. I'm convinced that some of you, anyway, probably don't understand or have very clearly this term righteousness. The reason that I think that is that I haven't had it very clear except for a year or two. So, or maybe a little longer than that, but at any rate, it's wonderful when we begin to understand righteousness. Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 to 29. Now listen to this. Behold, a certain lawyer, now this is an expert in the law, stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, he's talking to Jesus here, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, now this is amazing. This guy must have been a tremendous Bible scholar student. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, he got everything. He got everything, and what the essence of the law is. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. That's right. Do this, and you'll live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, notice the words here that are used. First of all, do, verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this. So there's the word do again. Do this and you'll live. Now there's the word live, and he's talking about eternal life. Do this and you'll live. And then verse 29, the word justify, wishing to justify himself. In other words, he knew he was condemned. He knew he needed to be justified. Now, this is the way of salvation by doing. Do this and you'll live. I want us to notice two or three things here. First of all, the law quoted here is the law of Moses. Not in its outward forms, you know, offering these different sacrifices and what have you, but in its heart, the essence of the law of Moses, which is love God and love your fellow man. That's the very heart of everything. And love God perfectly with all your heart and all your soul. And just love your neighbor. How much? Well, just as much as you love yourself. That's all. Just as much as you love yourself. So, the essence of the law is quoted here. Notice, too, that the life that was promised was on this level, not just life in the land of Israel, but eternal life. And that's the question that was asked. What must I do to have eternal life? And that's the thing that the Lord answered. And then thirdly, notice this, that the words there in verse 28, if your Bible's like mine, they're in caps. Do this and you'll live. Now, that they're in capital letters because they're a quote from the Old Testament. I want to turn back to that verse, Leviticus 18:5, and I'll just read it to you. Leviticus 18 and verse 5, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live, if he does them. I am the Lord." By which a man may live, if he does them. So on the surface level, this had to do with physical blessings, physical life, but on a deeper level, the Lord applies it to eternal life, this principle. You know, you could be a Jew and keep the outwards of the Mosaic Law, and you'd live in the land. God would let them remain in the land, even if they didn't truly know Him. But on this level, you've got to keep the real heart of the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you'll have not just life in the land, you'll have eternal life. That's what Jesus said. Now, let's go to another verse, or you can just listen if you want to. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to tie this all together, but we've got to get some verses built up first. Galatians 3 and verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them," now he quotes the same verse from Leviticus, "he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now again, notice some things here. First of all, the life that he's talking about here is eternal life. Verse 12, he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's talking about eternal life. In verse 13, this curse that Christ redeemed us from was eternal death. So he's talking about eternal life. And secondly, under the law, righteousness is obtained by doing, by practicing the commandments of the law. Eternal life is obtained by practicing or doing the commandments of the law. And then thirdly, notice this, that life is tied in with righteousness, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So being justified has to do with having life. Now, hang on just a little longer. Romans 10, and verses 1 to 5. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now look at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now notice what was happening. The Jews were seeking, they were going about to establish their own righteousness. And how were they going to do that? They were going to do it by keeping the law. And then verse 5 he says, if you do that righteousness, if you practice those things, you will live, you'll get eternal life through that righteousness. In Philippians 3, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now, what are we talking about? How does this work? Well, here's this guy that starts out and he says, I'm going to keep the law. And he begins to practice the law and to do the things in the law. And he keeps it perfectly. He does not miss one thing. He loves the Lord with all his heart and all his strength and all of his mind. He's perfectly keeping the law. And he does not break one thing, one commandment. Because remember what he says, if you break one commandment, he says, all those who do that are under a curse, because cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So you can't break one single commandment. And he's perfectly keeping the commandments. Now what's he doing? He is obtaining a righteousness of his own. You see that? He's going about to establish a righteousness of his own based on keeping the law. So get the picture here. Obedience, and as you're doing that, you're obtaining a righteousness in the eyes of the law. Now, once you get that righteousness, what happens? The Bible says in Romans 2, the doers of the law shall be justified. So you perfectly have kept the law, and you stand before the bar of God, and he looks at you and he declares you to be righteous because you've perfectly kept the law. So you have righteousness. Now, you have worked out your own righteousness in the eyes of the law. And what? Now you have a claim to life. This is the part I want us to get. When you have righteousness in the eyes of the law, he says, those that do those things, they shall live by that righteousness. All right? So look at it here. Obedience, righteousness, life. That righteousness that you've worked out, you have earned. What good thing should I do that I might inherit eternal life? Well, do all these things and you'll have right standing and you'll have a title to life, eternal life. All right? Do you understand that you actually work out under the law your righteousness? And because you have that righteousness, you are entitled to eternal life. You've done what you had to do to have eternal life. You understand that process? Righteousness, then, when you talk about it this way, he's not talking about what you are inside, although that man would be good on the inside. But what we're talking about is your relationship to the law. And you'll live through that righteousness that you've worked out. You have a righteousness of your own derived from keeping the law. Okay? If you can just understand that. Now, here's the problem. We haven't kept the law. We haven't obeyed. We haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, the opposite. We've been haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, implacable, unmerciful, all of those things. And so we have totally failed to obey, and therefore all we've got over here is sin. And then you get to the next step. You don't have righteousness in the sight of the law. You've got condemnation. Utter condemnation and guilt. And the next step is death. And you see how all those opposites just work along together? Just the other direction, though. And death is a result of breaking the law and the curse. So we don't have that righteousness. Now here's the problem. How are you going to stand before God without any righteousness and God declare you to be righteous? And that's what justification is. How's God ever going to justify you? See, how's he going to declare you to be righteous when you're not? That's the problem. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Because it's possible to receive a gift of righteousness. And those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, and once it's given to you, what'll happen? They'll reign in life. See that? You're given righteousness. You're given right standing before God. You're justified. And because you have that righteousness, you have a title to life, eternal life. Now that's what the gospel is. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Obedience leads to righteousness. Leads to life. Now, you don't have that righteousness when you start out. You've got to obey. You've got to establish your own righteousness, you see. You've got to work out your own righteousness by keeping the law. You may have never done anything wrong, but you haven't yet worked out this righteousness that's going to entitle you to life, you see. That's something that has to be won by keeping the law. Do this and you'll live. Well, the guy hadn't even started out yet. See, he doesn't have eternal life yet. How are you going to have eternal life? By doing this, you'll gain righteousness, then you'll live. Now, the whole point here in this section is that just like Adam represented me in his sin, Christ represented me in his obedience. And just like Adam's sin was laid to my account, Christ's righteousness is laid to my account. His obedience and perfect righteousness that came to him as a result of that obedience is counted as if it was mine. And that righteousness is given to me as a free gift and results in justification. Now notice how all down through here in Romans 5, this righteousness is tied together with life. Verse 16. Verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. And verse 18. Through one transgression there resulted condemnation of all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So, when you are justified, when you are given that righteousness, you have a title to life because of that righteousness. Now, how does that come to us? Well, he tells us in verse 19. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We get that righteousness. It's given to us through the obedience of Christ. It was by his obedience that he worked out that righteousness. And in verse 19, he says, or verse 18, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life. It was Christ's act of righteousness. It's very clear here that Christ does not justify us through his righteousness that he had inherently as the second person of the Trinity. He justifies us through his actions, through his obedience. It says that. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Through the actions. He had to go through the things that he went through in order to justify us. You see, the opposite of Adam's disobedience was Christ's obedience. It's actions. And whereas Adam only had to sin once to condemn us, Christ had to obey all his life to justify us. Think of it. If he had committed one sin, everything would have been lost. He had to obey all his life in order to justify us. So this one act of righteousness is not just referring to the cross, but to everything that led up to the cross. And the cross was the final act of obedience, of a lifetime of perfect obedience. Philippians 2:8, he says, he became a man, he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he obeyed all the way through his life, clear up to the point of death, and that was the final act of obedience that justifies us. The cross was his final, glorious, crowning act of obedience and perfect righteousness. In fact, he fulfilled all righteousness for us as our representative, and that righteousness is laid to our account and imputed to us. Now, one other thing that I want to bring out here before I close, and that is, we rightly and naturally belong to Adam. I mean, it's perfectly normal and even expected that Adam would represent us and that his sin should be imputed to us, but we don't naturally and normally belong to Christ. That's a matter of sheer grace. And that's why Paul says so much about grace and grace abounding in this section. We deserve condemnation. We don't deserve justification and life. This is a free gift. It's a matter of grace. Well, he says in verse 21 that grace reigns, but it reigns through righteousness. And that's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us, to satisfy God's justice. Now, let me just try to wrap this all up. There's only one way that you and I are not going to go to hell. God has not lowered the standard at all. It's not that. God said at the beginning, you love God perfectly with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you'll have eternal life. And now God's saying, well, it doesn't really matter. You don't have to. I lowered the standard. No, he hadn't lowered the standard. You have to have 100% perfect righteousness to get into heaven. You have to. And the only way that you can have 100% perfect righteousness is if you get it as a gift. You have to realize that you are condemned, that you're sinful. And right now, what would happen right now if the floor dropped out from under us and we had to stand before God at the judgment seat of God? What are you going to say? Whose righteousness are you going to claim? What's going to get you into heaven? Well, if you try to talk about, well, I did, you know, I helped that guy get his car out of the mud that time, and I did this and that. Those things are filthy rags. You have no righteousness at all before God. Only condemnation. The only way you can have that righteousness is to receive it as a gift. And Christ worked that righteousness out for his people, and it's laid to their account. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Beloved, we really, even as Christians, we have no idea what it means, how much grace has been bestowed upon us, to think that we have the righteousness of Christ. Perfect, absolute, perfect righteousness. God looks at you and he says, well, I see that all these debts have been paid, and not only that, but a perfect keeping of the law, perfect loving of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength has been laid to your account by your representative. And he's given that to you freely as a gift of righteousness. Well, I hope this has made it a little clearer. When the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, it's talking about this gift that's revealed in the gospel that we can receive, right standing, that has been wrought and worked out by Christ. Lord willing, next time we'll look at the last two verses here in this section. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that we're not just still in Adam. Every person here that's a Christian, that we have a representative, someone that represented us who was absolutely perfect in every way. And that whereas Adam's sin came down upon all of those who are in Adam, so also Christ's righteousness, his obedience, has come down upon all those who are in Christ. And that in him we have righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I pray for those that are still standing in their own righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags, that you'd help them to see that they can receive a free gift of righteousness by casting themselves upon you and giving themselves to you and believing on you. Be with us now in this time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's be done.